Hello, Happy New Year, and welcome to 2020. This is Pastor Ethan Moore of Trinity Church, and my message today is the first in a five-message study on prayer. And the title of this series is A Closer Look, The Power and Purpose of Prayer. And the title of today's message is The Principle of Seeking First. And I gave this message at our chapel right here in Edwards, Colorado, on Sunday, January the 5th, 2020. So, over the past several years, there have been a few big themes that maybe you've noticed that I've come back to time and again throughout the year. One of them has been, all right, see if you can fill in the blank, that God calls us to love Him, and we love God, and because we love God, we love others, love people, love God, love people. That's been just this continuous and undercurrent theme to many of our messages over the last several years. Another one is that God never ask us to pretend, and that His truth to us and His presence to us is relevant and true and real and life as it really is. All right, that this faith we have in Christ is relevant and true and real in the midst of life as it really is, and God never asks us to pretend. That's another big theme that we've looked at. And the third is a little more subtle, but I've come back to it multiple times over the past several years, and it's that God's word to us, His truth, what we believe, when we think about what we believe, how we practice our faith, that this is really rooted. And this sounds obvious, but it's incredible how often we can kind of wander from this, really is rooted in what Scripture actually says. A couple of years ago, we did a sermon series that was entitled, What the New Testament Actually Says, because life is too important for easy answers. And when we say, this I believe, and these are foundations of our faith, and how we practice our faith, that it's actually rooted in what Scripture says, not just in what tradition says, not just in what maybe a favorite pastor says, or even I say, but in what Scripture actually says. And for us to know that, of course, we have to personally, as a church family, but also personally, engage with the gift of Scripture, with the gift of God's Word. Now, toward that, a couple of things. This is just a little programming note that's consistent with that theme as we go into the year that I'm going to want to do. One is, and I'm not sure when I'm going to do this. I've got a bit of preparation work before I'll be ready to do it. But if it's on a Sunday or a special study or something, I'm going to spend some time walking us through, historically and theologically, why we say this is God's Word. Right? Why are there four Gospels called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Right? Why don't we look at the Gospel of James, or some of these, the Gospel of Thomas? Why do the Catholics have the Apocrypha? And we say, no, that's a great historical resource, but that's not part of the inspired canon Word of God. We're going to take a little bit of time at some point and do a study on, because I know some of you expressed, why do we have the Bible that we have? And answer that question. It's a great question. I never thought about that growing up, but then I didn't think about a lot of things growing up. Right? It's a great question. And if we really want to, we can talk about this, you can give me your feedback. If we really want to go there, we can spend some time talking about what do we mean when we say that Scripture is inspired by God. I've been cautioned by wise people not to try to preach on that, right? Because that's a huge topic, but it's important. So maybe we'll go there as well. But all of that speaks to us saying, as a church family, okay, as a church body, that we, when we say our faith is based upon the revelation of God in Scripture, we're not just saying that, but we mean it, right? And that's actually how we live, and that's actually what we do. Now, with that, starting around the middle of February, I'm going to launch us into our next big exegetical study. Seminary word for you. Exegetical means that we are taking out of Scripture its truth to us rather than reading our truth into it. And the last big book study we did was the book of Romans. That's right. So starting in mid-February, we're going to go through the book of Acts. It may take us all of 2020. I'm not sure. We'll see. I haven't outlined it all yet, but we're going to go through the book of Acts. It's really going to be, I'm really looking forward to it. There's a lot there to teach us and to see how the history of what happened next, right? The original rest of the story, right? If Paul Harvey had been around then, that would have been the first, a lot of y'all don't know who Paul Harvey is. All right. The rest of the story, what happened, how the church was born into the world, and how the Spirit of God worked through the lives of the apostles, and then the first generation of believers to bring about this thing that we call the church. Now, Saying that, there's two very practical things I want to encourage us on, maybe challenge us on a little bit. You know, I've got my stack of Bibles back there on the table that I always reference, encourage you to grab it. But I want to take this a step kind of to the next level. If you don't have your own Bible, okay, that you can write in, that it's like feels good, you can carry it around with you, and you know, when you're at home or someplace and you actually, you know, open the Bible and study it and read it, that it's yours, you know, you can note in it. I encourage you to get one and to bring it with you on Sundays. We're a Bible people, right? A lovely thing, a beautiful thing when I'm up here and I'll reference a scripture and I can hear people turn into it, right? That's kind of a discipline. It's a healthy thing. So if you don't have your own good study Bible, and if you don't know how to go about that, I actually had some great email interchanges with a person in our church. And it can be intimidating if you've never really ever bought a Bible to be your own. There's like a million of them out there. It turns out Bibles are big business. So a little bit of discernment. But anyway, I can help you with that. But here's the other thing. So I'm putting on my pastoral leadership cap here, encouraging my flock. All right. And our lives are all over the place, right? With our jobs and different things, especially during ski season. But I want to encourage us to place a high value, which for most of us we already do, on being here. And if we can't make it, to follow up with my sermons online and to stay up and track with the teaching and the learning that we're doing together as a church family, all right? I think God is really going to work, as he did in 2019, but work powerfully in our midst. We're a small church, which is wonderful in that we're a family, right? We know each other. We love each other. We're seeking to grow in that purposefully. But a big part of that is when we're joined together here, because Sundays just aren't about listening to me, right? If that's all it was, then, you know, we're in trouble. But anyway, I'll just leave that there. Maybe I'll revisit it coming forward. So right now, though, starting today, and then going for four more Sundays after today through the first week in February, what we're going to do, guys, is take a closer look at what is one of the most profound and important callings that God has upon our lives as followers of Christ. And this is the essential practice, right, calling us a disciple of Jesus, of prayer. I haven't had a chance to talk to anybody. I know some of y'all gathered a little earlier today for a time of prayer. But I'm going to spend the month of January, first Sunday of February, talking about prayer as we see it in the New Testament. I want to start with a passage out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. And this says this. This is Apostle Paul writing. And he says, "You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off that old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." And you're thinking, I don't see anything in that about prayer, right? No, we don't, not specifically. But here's why I open with that. Friends, a consistent theme of the New Testament, right? We see it almost on every page, once you start to look for it and once we realize it, is that in Christ we are made new, right? There is a newness of who we are that God has done that is true. And by the way, it is complete, but it's also a choice to live in that newness, right, that God has given us. In Romans 6, Paul says that we are as people who have been brought from death to life. So as people who have been brought from death to life, who have been made new, how do we think? To be made new in the attitude of our minds. Put on the new self. Right? These are choices that we make as followers of Christ. And guys, when we do this new way of thinking, it'll impact our decisions. It'll impact our priorities, right? How we serve, how we go about our life. And it'll impact how we pray. It will impact how we pray. And this is important because I haven't specifically preached on this for about 8 years. I actually went back and looked. But I touch on this time and again, so some of this is going to be familiar. But if we're honest, if you do an honest assessment of prayer, maybe in your own life as an individual, but in the life of most of church culture in America, kind of in the Western, in Western culture, Western society, most prayer that happens within that Christian culture tends to center on our own individual lives and our circumstantial needs. Okay? The needs of people, maybe ourselves, or maybe people that we know, that we love, that we care about.
And so often, I think most of the time, in fact, these things that we're praying about, these details of our circumstances, are very real, right? And we're being very sincere. We're not being consciously selfish, but our default is to pray with our circumstances and how they impact us and how they impact other people, things that are going on, as the reference point, right? As the primary reference point of our prayer life. And if we think about it, it's perfectly normal for us to pray that way, right? Because life is about details. Life is about our circumstances. We live our life in the midst of our circumstances. But the question is, even though it's normal for us to pray that way, as new creations in Christ, is it natural with our new nature? Is it natural for us to pray that way? Because if we do have a new nature, right, if God is calling us daily to put on that new self, to be made new in how we think, right, who we truly are, if all that is true and we're doing that, right, is there a new way in Scripture that God will teach us to pray? And guys, Scripture teaches us that there is. And in these messages, that's what we're going to be looking at. But I want to start with something, again, that I've talked about in the past, but I like to call it, this is out of Matthew chapter 6, the principle of seeking first. Okay, the principle of seeking first. If you're following along with me in your outline there, you'll see that. So in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verses 31 through 34, very well-known passage of Scripture. Maybe you've heard this before. This is Jesus teaching his disciples, and this is what Jesus says. He says, so do not worry, saying, and you could add there, or praying, right? So do not worry. Don't you love it when Scripture says, do not worry? On the one hand, that's a real promise, and it just drives us crazy on the other hand. But God says, do not worry. Jesus says, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. That is a huge statement. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. For each day has enough trouble of its own, to which we all say, amen. Okay? Now, guys, this is a bedrock principle that Jesus gives us here, that really New Testament theology is based upon, and that the Christian life is built on. There are so many things, right? We know this. So many things that occupy, right, the prime real estate of our mind, of our awareness, and of our heart. So many first place passions that demand attention in our lives. And again, very often these can be good things. You know, Jesus said, don't worry about, you know, superficial, trivial things like the pagans do. No, he says, don't worry about what you eat, what you drink, and what you wear. These are fundamental, important necessities of life. Right? Jesus isn't saying, don't sweat the small stuff. He's saying, don't sweat the most important things to be healthy and live and survive in daily life. Why would that be? And that leads to the huge point here that we can't miss. Because God knows that we need them. God knows that we need them. Friends, when we think about our prayer life, we need to be reminded from this Scripture that God knows our circumstances. He knows our needs even more than we do. It's no accident that this passage follows on the heels, right, just a little earlier here in Matthew 6, of what we like to call the Lord's Prayer. Right? Jesus didn't call it that. He just said, listen, guys, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And in the context of Matthew 6, it's really honest, I think contextually appropriate, for us to hear Jesus saying, why are you worrying to God about all the circumstantial needs of your life? Don't you know that he already knows this? Rather, first place passion, right? First real estate, reference point, seek him. Rather, seek him first. Because, friends, the truth is that our hope of having the spiritual strength, right, the emotional health, the intellectual honesty, the balance, the obedience, right, whatever, to actually live in this life, to be able to face and move through and engage the challenges and the reality of life as it really is, for us to be able to do that, our hope of being able to do that is to first know him. and seek Him, because this is the key that I'm leading towards. Friends, our hope in life is not what we ask God to do. I have been at places, and you likely have as well, where you're looking at a circumstance in life, and you're like, my hope for me to be able to get through this, God, here's what you've got to do. I can remember back when Caleb and Emmy were little, and Lisa and I were living in a tiny little apartment, and our family's growing, and looking back on it in life, you know, it was not a thing to freak out over. But I had a chance to get a little larger place, little townhouse, and was going through the process to get a mortgage, and the mortgage lender had never done a deed restricted project before, and things were falling apart. And we actually left the time window the buyer could have pulled, right? Had the right to pull, and we could have lost the new place. And honestly, I'm not proud of it. I kind of lost it. And I can remember, I wasn't screaming. I was having a very authoritative conversation with my mortgage lender, describing to them their obvious failings in dealing with this deal. And I was at work, it was after hours, and I hung up the phone, turned around, and one of our young interns just standing in the door who had walked asked me a question. Like, conviction, right? Did I know that God knew that? Right? That was me trusting Ethan and everything, therefore I was freaking out. And that was, I'll never forget that, that one little place. God said, Ethan, do you trust me or not? Yes, you have to pay attention. Yes, you have to work through these things. But seek me first. Our hope is not, because I was praying for that new apartment. But my hope was not whether or not we got that townhouse. My hope was in the presence of God in my life. That's what our whole Crossroads sermon series really was all about, if we think about it. Anyway, princess, we seek Him first. And it's increasingly Christ is our heart's desire, and He is our first place passion. The Spirit is going to do something in our prayer life, And that's that He's going to gradually, sometimes gently, maybe sometimes a little more forcefully, move us where our reference point, or the focus of our prayer life, starts to move from ourselves and our circumstances to God and His kingdom. For God to be our reference point. Right? Friends, that's what we see in the Lord's Prayer. So what I want to do now, I want to just really briefly jump up, and I'm going to read through the Lord's Prayer. We could spend a whole sermon, 5 weeks, just on the Lord's Prayer, but I'm going to spend 5 minutes. Okay? And as we do, I just want to think about two big things that we see here in this first prayer that Jesus taught us and His disciples to pray. The first thing that we're going to see, friends, in the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is a heart that places God at the center. Is a heart that places God at the center. That's the reference point. Second, we're going to see that the Lord's Prayer, really in the second half of it, is prophetic. And Jesus is praying, teaching them to pray for what Christ would accomplish fully on the cross. So with that in mind, verses 9 through 13, Matthew 6, Jesus said, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come." I'll tell you, let's say it together. Right, this then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts or trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. All right? And then one translation adds, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Okay? In Matthew chapter 6, it just stops with, "Deliver us from the evil one." Because what do we see there? We see a heart that is oriented to worship and awe of who God is, that places Him at the center, right? That a heart that prays that His will, that His work would come to pass here and now, as it is in heaven, right? And by the way, that's a confession. If we really pray that prayer sincerely, "Lord, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven," that's a confession that I'm asking God to start that work in my life. Lord, in my life, may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The idea of daily bread, right? This is a picture of a simple trust for life's basic provisions, which Jesus goes on a little later, what we already looked at, to say that God is already aware of, that He already knows. It's a prayer for forgiveness, the ability to forgive others, and deliverance from temptation and from the enemy. And friends, that is what Christ would fully accomplish and answer that prayer through his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. Right now, what I want to do is just shift gears a tiny bit, still looking at this same text, right? Same overall picture, but just a different focus. What I am asserting here is that Jesus is teaching us to step away a bit, not to get caught up so much in our own circumstances, in our prayer life with God, but for him to be at the center of our prayer and of our relationship with him. But if that is true, what about our circumstances? Right? How does Scripture teach us to pray for those? Right? Or we just say, God, you know it all, so I'm not supposed to pray about that? No, that's not what Scripture says. But Jesus here, and later when we look at the prayers of Paul, they're talking about what is our focus? What is our primary focus? And Scripture, in fact, does not just encourage us, commands us to bring all of who we are, everything about our lives, before God. I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, 4 through 7. This is another highly memorized passage of Scripture. It's wonderful. So Philippians 4, 4 through 7 begins with Paul saying, you know what it says? Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again in case you didn't hear it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, for the Lord is near. Boy, there's a statement. Do not be anxious about anything. And then here's the heart of this here. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. When I was a little kid growing up, I think the King James or the translation we use said the peace that passes all understanding, right, transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. Right? But in everything. Friends, Scripture invites us, commands us to bring everything about our lives to God, right? But we are taught to do so with a faith perspective that God is sovereign, right? That he loves us, that he cares for us, that he knows best, and that he already knows our needs and cares for them and has already promised, this is another passage of Scripture, to provide us everything we need each day for life and godliness, right? To know him, our most deepest needs that we have in our lives. He has promised to provide them. In fact, the very next thing there in Philippians chapter 4 that Paul says is that contentment and peace comes not from the outcome of our circumstances, but rather from knowing the presence of God himself in the midst of our circumstances. Because what we see here is that the promise of peace that guards our heart is not a result of how God answers our prayer, but a result of the faith that trusts God with the circumstances of our life in the first place. I'll never forget, again, years ago, I was talking about this scripture with my dad, and he says, Ethan, you know a thing you'll notice there. He said, it doesn't say, present all your requests to God, and once he answers them according to your petition, then you will have peace. No, it is the heart that brings our life before God in the first place. That is the source of peace. It's the trusting of God, no matter what may come, which is what Paul goes on to say in the rest of Philippians 4. So, all right, circling back, quick recap. All right, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else comes from that. The second big idea there, that God is our reference point. And what I want to turn to now, so start to bring this full circle for today, is this notion that maybe you haven't thought of before, that in Scripture we see prayer that is in the heart of God to answer. Right? Prayer from the heart of God is the way I have it stated there in your outline. And this, I want us to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. This is an incredibly important passage, and it's not all that well known. But this might be one of the most significant passages in the New Testament when it comes to God revealing to us how we are to pray. And so this is what John says. He says, now this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Okay, let me read that again. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of Him.
Okay.
Guys, what do we see there? Of course, the key phrase is, according to His will, right? But what do we see in this passage? First of all, just the statement that we can come before God with confidence. He says, therefore, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. Guys, we can just stop there. In Hebrews, the writer says that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. I don't know about y'all, but when I think of my life, right, the only person that knows Ethan's story completely is Ethan. And the same is true for each one of us in our lives. That I can come before the God of the universe with confidence. For that's a mind-blowing statement. But that's the invitation that God gives us. That's the first big thing. And in that He hears us. Because here's the deal there. Prayer is not just religious therapy. Right? God actually hears us. Every now and then, it's interesting, there'll be an article that comes out, a study that'll be done, and some researcher will come to this amazing conclusion that people who have an ongoing practice of prayer in their life tend to have a higher degree of peace and reassurance than the general population. Really? But when you read those articles, it tends to look at prayer kind of as this religious therapeutic exercise. You know, it could be prayer, it could be yoga, it could be whatever. You know, you do this, you're going to feel better on the whole. That's not what prayer is. Prayer really is coming before God in confidence and trust that He hears us because He loves us. And then He says that if we pray according to His will, and we know that He hears us, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Let's think about this. If we are taught to ask, right, to pray according to the will of God, then that means it is God's desire to reveal His will to us. Right? Let me say that again. John says, pray according to the will of God. If we ask according to His will, right, so if we're taught to pray according to God's will, necessarily that means it is God's desire to reveal to us His will for how we should pray. Well, how does that happen? How does that happen? How do we come to know what it is in the heart of God that He would lead us to pray for? And friends, the biggest answer to that is His Word, Scripture. And this is the principle that I want you to see. I've just fully written it out there in your outline. Because when we see the biblical writers, specifically in the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, when we see the biblical writers who, remember, are inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that they did, when we see them actually pray, when we see Paul pray, when we see Jesus pray, we can have confidence that those are prayers that it is in the heart of God to answer. So when we ask Scripture, God, how should we pray? What do you want us to pray for? One of the first and chief ways we can answer that question is by looking at how the Spirit led and what the Spirit led the New Testament writers to pray for. Again, right now, with two examples, starting with Jesus. Starting with Jesus. So this idea that prayer that God wants to answer. I want you to turn with me, and I'll give you a second to get there, to Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke 10, 2. And there's a very important context around this that we don't have time to look at. Jesus had sent His followers out. This is early in His ministry. And we see here Jesus giving a call to pray. And so I'll just read it. It says, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and He sent them two by two ahead of Him into every town and place where He was about to go. And He told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I just stop right there. I don't know about y'all, but growing up in the South, in the church, I can't tell you how many times the pastor in a sermon, typically when they were about to make a plea for nursery workers or children's ministry workers, would lean over the pulpit and say, church, The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Picking up what I'm throwing down. But what did Jesus say next? He said, so ask the Lord of the harvest to raise up workers in the harvest. There are libraries, guys, of books you can buy, conferences you can go to, as church leaders, to motivate your people and motivate people or try to encourage people to get involved in the church or to get involved in the kingdom. And those, there's probably good stuff out there. What was Jesus' answer? Pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest to put it on the hearts of his people, right? To give them a desire that they can't deny to be a part of the work that he is doing and to be a part of God's kingdom, the hope of bringing his goodness and the gospel into this world. Friends, as we go through this year and on our first Sunday prayer gatherings that hopefully grows in attendance, whenever we are together, whenever we pray in this church, one of the things I'm going to remind us and bring back to us is for us to pray for God to put it on our hearts, not just us, every church in the valley, right, on the hearts of God's people, for us to be involved in the work of his kingdom, right? That's a prayer that God wants to answer in the hearts of people that sincerely pray it. The second thing is in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. In John, this prayer that we see of Jesus in John 17 is probably the most significant prayer that we have in the New Testament. All right, this is the prayer, it's lengthy, that Jesus is praying right before he leaves with his disciples and goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be arrested, okay? And then the cross is right days away, right, just right over the horizon. What do you think Jesus would be praying for in that time? I mean, he knows what's coming. What would Jesus be praying for, knowing that that's about to happen? But what we see Jesus pray for is unity among his followers. Unity among his followers. John 17, starting in verse 20. I'm going to read it straight out of my actual Bible here. By the way, when this thing, right, I have the scripture in it. I just print it out so I could... Right, Bible, here we go. Somebody once said, Ethan, why don't you use a Bible? Well, I do, but... All right, here we go. John 17, 20. Jesus says, my prayer is not for them alone, referring to just the apostles. He says, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So who's that? Us, right? 2,000 years later, that's us. I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. You could say, I pray for the believers at Trinity Church in Vail, Colorado in the year 2020, right? That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Think of that. Jesus says that my followers may be one in union with each other, just as I am in union with the Father. It's an amazing thought. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then hear this, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Okay, another thing you can go to a large Christian bookstore and find a whole section on is evangelism strategies, evangelism training, a million and ten ways, strategies, tools, and methods to go out and share your faith. And those are good things. What does Jesus say is the number one sign to the world that the gospel is true and authentic and that Jesus is who he says he is? What's Jesus' number one evangelism strategy? The unity of the believers in the church. The love that we have for each other. The compassion and the care that we have for each other, even when we are so different and we have sparks coming off of each other and all the drama that can happen in churches at times because we're wholly populated by human beings. The unity of the body of Christ. It's a powerful prayer, friends. As we pray this year as a church, may we pray as Jesus prayed. Last thought. That's when we pray God's words under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, we know that it's in the heart of God to answer those prayers. And the first place he will begin to answer those prayers is in us. All right. Lord, raise up workers. All right. Do I have a heart for me to be part of the answer to that prayer? If I pray, Lord, bring about unity in your church, do I have a heart for me to listen how God will use me to reach out to someone, to listen, to be moved, right? To be a part of healing and reconciliation where it needs to happen, to seek forgiveness, to be a friend, to be a builder of community within our church and then in our community around us. When we pray, Lord, how would you have us pray? May we also pray, Lord, how does it start with me?